If you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation again, chapter 14.
Good morning.
That's good. Just checking. You know, you fell asleep or something. I wanted to make sure you're still awake. We're looking at chapter 14. And chapter 14 is an interesting chapter in the book of Revelation. It's interesting for a number of reasons, but we'll touch on those as we go through this passage of Scripture. It's normally divided into seven sections. I actually think there's only six sections, but that's neither here nor there. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference. We're in these voices that are being spoken. Remember, this is the first one here, if you recall, is a picture of Christ, the Lamb, and the Lamb is on Mount Zion. And what is Mount Zion, did we discover? It's another name for Jerusalem, but as Jerusalem as it relates to the end times, that God's reestablished the kingdom, and Zion now is a good place to be, all right? And if you look at it all the way through the Scriptures, that's how Zion is used all the way over throughout the whole Scripture, that is this great place to be, and where God's come back, and he is fulfilling his role as the king and ruling on the throne. And so in the first part of this section, verses 2 through 5, there's a song sung and that the redeemed ones are singing it. They're special people that it talks about undefiled, and either that's literal or from a spiritual standpoint. But needless to say that these are individuals who followed the Lord. You can see who they are by, as it says, verse 5, there's no deceit in their mouths. Clearly, there are individuals who follow the Lord. If you follow the Lord, what would you expect of a person who says he's following the Lord? What would you expect of that person? Okay, holiness? Huh? All right, his life would reflect. What would his life reflect? Christ. In what way would a person's life reflect the life of Christ? If a person says, I'm a Christian, what should his life look like? Christ. So if he's following Christ, what does it mean to follow? I mean, let's be real, real simple here. If Christ is walking this way, what would you expect a Christian to be doing? Walking this way. So, in other words, a person says, I'm a Christian, then you would expect his life to look like a Christian, which is to look like Christ, because he's a follower of Christ. And that's what these people are, individuals without deceit. They're following Christ. They're following the Lamb. They're doing what Christ would want them to do, and they can stand before God without any fault. Come to verse 6 and 7, it's the preaching of the everlasting gospel. And as I said last week, this, I think, is in reference to the alternate side of the gospel. You have the one side of the gospel, which is, as the gospel is preached and a person believes in it, he becomes a believer. And I would say, more than likely, most people in here claim to know Christ as Savior, correct? And so there was a day you responded to the gospel. Not everyone responds to the gospel. Have you noticed that? Yeah, this is referring to the people who have not responded to the gospel. Though the gospel was preached, they didn't respond as a general rule. And I think this is taken by the gospel narratives as well, where it preaches the gospel are preached to all the world and individuals who will not be responding to it. And there's a number of passages in this book that deal with that issue of their lack of response, most significantly chapter 16, verse 9, and others. But anyway, verse 8 is the next voice. It says, another angel follows, and this angel is saying that Babylon has fallen. We'll go more into what Babylon is down the road, but basically, when you look at it from the standpoint of a prophetic point of view, Babylon is that empire, that entity that reflects all the evil religious movements within the world, and they culminate at the end times, and it's referred to Babylon. And obviously, this is at the end, and this is over, and it's fallen, and all the religious teaching is then null and void and of no value. Verse 9 through 12 is individuals who have followed the beast, and I should make point of it here about the following. The tense of the verse would indicate These are not singular acts. These aren't people who say, I followed the beast once, and then I start following the Lord. That's not what he's referring to. These are individuals that have continued to demonstrate that they're going to follow the beast. Continuous. It's their life. Remember a word used in the scripture often for people who don't follow the Lord? They're individuals who are practicers. They practice evil. Okay, that's the idea here. These are people who have practiced evil and continue to practice evil. And these are the ones he identifies, and they will suffer the same fate as does the other people, which is they'll receive the wrath of God, and he will inflict torments. I'm such a literalist, I actually believe that hell has actual torments, that there's actual some kind of fire, actual some kind of brimstone, actual some kind of hurt and pain in it. I can't explain it. I know there's lots of questions about it. How can fire be there without consuming? How can even a person whose body is in the ground and is in hell, how could he be suffering? Yet God has all that worked out, that there's actual torment involved in this, and that is the fate of those who follow the beast. And how long will that last? It says it'll last forever, that torment. And by the word torment there in Scripture is it's always used the same way. It's always used of something that is non-annihilation. Do you know what an annihilationist is? That's a person that believes that once you die, you're done, and that your life is over. Most people you talk to in the world out there are annihilists. They think that once this world's over, that's all there is. They would not necessarily hold to the fact that God's going to destroy them, but they would hold that there's nothing that follows this. Annihilist is an individual who believes that hell just annihilates you, and that's it. And that's not how the word is used in Scripture. It's always used of conscious torment. And then he comes to the fifth voice in verse 13, and it's the voice of those who've died in the Lord, and that they can rest from their labors and from the hard times and difficulties, and of course those who are the followers of Christ and going through trouble from day to day, as many of the people were who he wrote, would look forward to the day there would be no more problems. Anybody looks forward to the day there's no more problems? I hope you do. Then it stands alone. Verses 14 through 16 is where we start. Now, I'm going to try to help you with this a little bit. This is my Bible, and my Bible at the very top, can you read this? My Bible at the very top here has a caption. You know what a caption is? It's a summary of what follows. How many of you guys have a Bible that has some kind of caption? You have a caption there? All right, just a note here, just so we have a clear understanding. I don't know if you know this. Captions are not inspired. Okay, you got that? Captions are not inspired. Now, the caption in verse 14, does anybody have, can read your caption for me? Yes. The harvest of the earth. And what kind of Bible do you have? ESV. She has the ESV. Okay, anybody else? Yes. Harvest of the earth. And you have what? ESV. Okay. I see a pattern developing. Yes. A New King James, reaping the earth's harvest. Anybody else? Harvest judgment, good. Yes. Vision of Armageddon, what kind of Bible do you have? New King James? A different model, obviously, different publisher, Armageddon, okay. I have in mind, I have Vision of Armageddon is what I have in mind, okay. Now, I want you to take your finger and run your finger, verses 14 through 20. Just run your finger and find how many times the word Armageddon occurs from verse 14 to 20 for me. Oh, there aren't any? Oh, that's interesting. Well, maybe you can do this for me. Look just over the page or so to chapter 16. And look at verse 16. Did anybody find anything there? 16:16. What's in 16:16? Oh, we got Armageddon. All right. Now, how many have ever heard of Armageddon? Everybody? Now, I mean, certainly you understand because you've seen movies or you've heard news reports or you've heard people talk. They talk about that ultimate day, the big, huge battle that's going to happen, and it's always classified as Armageddon, right? Okay. How many times does the word Armageddon occur in the scripture? All right, can I tell you this? You've just read all of them. Now, what does that tell you? Yeah, we just read the only occurrence of the word Armageddon in the entire scripture is right here. Never occurs anyplace else. Now, it doesn't mean it's not a translation maybe of a Hebrew word, okay, but the Hebrew word doesn't actually occur quite like they think it does either. And basically, the idea is the little hills or multiple hills. All right, but so Armageddon. Now, here's a further question. Where is it? Israel? Well, it's not a where, it's a it. It's a battle. Though people have said, well, it's someplace, right? And everyone says, well, it's got to be in Israel, right? Okay. So are you with me so far? Here's what I want to tell you, and I've tried to repeat this so many times through the book of Revelation. Don't read too much into what they do with prophecy and how they make a huge issue out of it as if it's Armageddon. Is this referring to Armageddon? Well, I can tell you this. This is referring to a harvest, which may or may not be Armageddon. Armageddon might be the battle that relates to the harvest. But this is harvest, because harvest is the theme here. I'm doing something I haven't done in 25 years. I'm breaking in a new Bible. I don't have it up here yet because I still can't find things in it, and it doesn't fold flat. I'm breaking in an ESV, so I'm going to sin here. I'm going to collapse in my theology, I'm sure, but anyway. So with that being said, okay, 14, new vision. He says, then I looked, and behold, what was there? There's a white cloud, all right? And this cloud is unique. Why? Because just this cloud has an occupant. Now, we see white clouds. Okay, if you see a white cloud with an occupant, that's different, right? We see a white cloud, and there's an occupant on the white cloud. And the occupant that's sitting on the white cloud looks like who? The Son of Man. Now, who's that usually in reference to in the Scripture? Jesus Christ. Now, is it a surprise to you that this vision sees Christ on a white cloud? And if it doesn't surprise you, why doesn't it surprise you? Okay, Lord can do anything. Go back to Acts in your brain. You want to turn back to it. Acts chapter 1. Jesus is in the ascension. He is going up into heaven. Remember that? And as he goes up into heaven, he goes up in what kind of mode? On a cloud. And then two angels come on the scene, and two angels tell the people as they're standing looking into heaven, and they said what? This same Jesus will come in like manner. So how is Christ going to come back? So is it a surprise in chapter 14 that we find Christ coming back in a cloud? No, he's coming back in a cloud, all right? Now, my belief is without the necessity of satellite TV, my belief is that everyone will see him. Now, how he's going to make himself visible to the entire world, still being in a location, is beyond my understanding. But I believe God is able to show himself to the entire world and come back in a place. And the whole world's going to know it, whether or not it's satellite TV or dish or cable or whatever the case, he's coming back. And he's sitting in this cloud, and what does he have on his head? He has a crown. Why would he have a crown? What's significant about crowns? What do crowns designate? a kingship. He's in rulership. Now, when Christ came the first time in Bethlehem, how many crowns did he have in his head? None. And yet, even though he had no crowns, remember, three guys, as the story goes, three guys came from the east to come and worship him. And they came to Herod and they asked, what question? Where is he who's born King of the Jews? And so they came and worshiped him, remember, gave him gifts and so forth. How did the world look at Jesus Christ? Did they identify him were able to recognize him as the king? Most of the world didn't see him as a king at all, right? So here, what doubt is there here? There's no doubt here. Jesus coming back in a cloud, wearing a crown. There's no doubt that he is the king at this point in time. But he doesn't just have a crown. What else does he have? He has a sickle, not a bicycle. Okay, a sickle. A sickle's not a single-wheeled bicycle either. What is a sickle? Huh? Okay, it's a blade that you swing and harvest things, right? He has a sickle. So he's coming in a cloud, has a crown. Clearly, he's the king. And he's coming back, and he has a sickle in his hand. Everybody with me so far? All right? And you can read. There's a number of passages of scriptures that deal with this, but let's maybe just look at one over in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. This may set the scene for us. In Matthew 13... Jesus is telling parables. What are they normally referred to? Parables of, anybody know? The mysteries of the kingdom. Remember that? Matthew 13. And so he's telling these parables. In verse 24, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. And while he slept, And while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?'" So you got a field, they plant a good seed, but not just good seed comes up. You got wheat, and you got tares. With me so far? He says, "Let them both grow together until when? The harvest. And at that time of the harvest, he says, 'I'll say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barns.'" And then he goes on and talks more. Let's go down later. Verse 37. He said to them, because he's explaining this parable, he says, "He who sows the good seed is who? Son of Man." So the Son of Man, now who do we just see in chapter 14? Jesus Christ, coming in a cloud. He's referred to as the Son of Man, right? Has a crown, has a sickle. The Son of Man sows the good seed. The field is what? The world. So what is the world? The world of humanity is all the people that live here. And in this world, and the good seed are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. So in other words, within the context of this world, some people are saved, some people are lost. And isn't it significant that the saved look like wheat and the lost looks like tares? But it's difficult for us to determine which one they are. You know what it says? Do you think everyone that you know that says they're a believer is a believer? Do you think it's possible there are people who claim to be believers and aren't believers? Can't tell. He says the enemy, the Sodom, is the devil, and the harvest is when? When is the harvest? End of the age. Okay? So at the end of the age, we're seeing a vision, chapter 14. We see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with a crown and a sickle. And what is it referring to? What time period? End of the age. Okay. Where in the chronological structure of your charts does it occur? What does this chapter tell you? Nothing. Except sometime at the end. Are you with me? It's at the end sometime. At some point in time, he's going to make a harvest time with a sickle at the end, right? He says, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness and cast them into a furnace of fire, and they'll be wailing and gnashing and teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth of the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. You see that? Everybody with me? So the harvest, I'll go back to chapter 14 again. So this harvest that he refers to in Matthew as well as in Mark, and he refers to this passage is that the end of the age that Christ is going to come, but it also talks about angels, and there's going to be a harvest, and at that point in time, the harvest is taking what first? What's the first thing that's taken? Tares are taken first. I hope you could fit that in your brain so that when you start thinking of eschatology and you really want to write a chart up, think what goes first. The lost go first, and the saved are left to shine. And if you'll think about that, I'm not going to belabor it because it's not that important to me for this situation, but I think that that helps us to understand a lot of the things in Old Testament, in the New Testament prophecy. So he has a harvest, end of the age. Goes on further. Verse 15, what else do we see? What do we see? And what's this other angel doing? This other angel has a message, okay? And the message is coming from what location? Where is the angel originating? The temple. Who's in the temple? Well, who's in the throne room in the temple, folks? God's in the throne room. God the Father. And he sends forth an angel with a message. And the message is to who? Who's the message to? The who sat on the cloud. So this message from the throne room is coming by an angel to the Son of God who's on the cloud and has a message from God. Does that surprise you that Christ would get a message from God? Well, how many messages did Christ preach and how many times did he mention that the words he preached were the messages of his Father, right? So here's another message, okay? And what is the message? What's the message? Time of the harvest. All right, somebody, I'm going to get volunteer to do this. Mark 13, 32, someone find that up. And when you find it, anybody, all right, Barry's going to find it in a minute. I want you to understand when he looks this up, Mark 13, 32, I want you to know why this angel was sent from the throne room to Christ with with his hands on a sickle. Listen to this verse. So who knows when they'll do the harvest, according to that verse? Only God the Father. So now what does God the Father send a signal and send a message to who? His Son, as now is the time. Now, I can't explain to you how deed he can't know something. That's a little beyond my pay grade. But that's another issue altogether. So, Christ, get the message. It says, now's this time to reap. Why? What's happened now in verse 15 that makes it now is the time? What's it say? The earth is ripe. So when do you harvest things? When they're ripe. I mean, how often do you see these signs this time of year? Vine ripen. Have you seen that sign any place? Okay, what do you know normally when you go to the grocery store? It was picked before it get vine ripened. Why? Because otherwise it'd be rotten by the time it got to market, correct? When you buy bananas, what color are they normally? Green, or green and a little yellow, right? And the key is in buying bananas, as everyone knows, is knowing how much green you want, because otherwise in a day, all you got left is banana bread, right? So he says, now is the time, because now it's ripe. What's ripe? Yeah. Well, now think about it. Remember the parable, chapter 13? It's ready because now you can tell the difference. Now it's ready. I think it goes back also to Genesis 15, another passage of Scripture that talks about the world has reached its wickedness and God's going to do it. I can't prove that, but I think it refers to that as well. So now's the time, he says, the earth is ripe, and so he says, you need to do this. Verse 16, so what does the one in the cloud do? He thrust his sickle in the earth, and the earth was reaped. Okay? So we have Christ coming back in the clouds, with a crown, with a sickle. God sends the direction to the Son that now's the time, and so now Christ reaps. This is when? At the end. Okay? It never mentions Armageddon. Now, Armageddon might be related to this, and we'll get more into Armageddon when we get to chapter 16, but needless to say, that right now, this is just harvest time. Okay? Harvest time. How does that help a person sitting in Philadelphia or Laodicea who's going through hard times, how does that help him? How does that help him see life? How does that help him see about the future? What's that do for him? Opens his eyes to what? See the truth, and what is the truth that he sees? God is in control and will ultimately sort it all out. Think, if you were in a culture at that point in time where people were recanting their beliefs about God in order to function within their society, and others who may be stood firm. And so when people would come to church and you say, well, and you had your gathering, you think, oh, I wonder who really are the real believers. Would it be hard sometimes to tell who the real believers are? You read anything about Germany in the 30s and found out about the whole Holocaust issue and all of those type things, the difficulty it was in church to find out, was anybody there as a real believer or were they a spy for the government to determine who was really for the government, who wasn't, which happened also in Russia. And some have suggested it might even happen here one day. How would you tell? Do you know how difficult it is to tell? So if you lived in this period of time and you found out there could have been spies and people within your own church congregation you don't know, what do you know for sure is that God will sort it all out, even though I can't always tell. Do you know why we can't tell? Anybody know why we can't tell? Yeah, how do you determine? I mean, I ask you, do you think Tom Clement's a believer? Do you think he is? Okay. What indicators are that he is? Drives a Harley? That's Christian. Yeah. Right? I mean, how do you know he's a Christian? So, in other words, if you're going to try to evaluate whether he's a Christian or not, what's your facts? The facts you have are only the facts you can see. And is it possible? I won't say likely. Is it possible a person can sit in church and look the part and not be the part? When I went to school back in 68, I remember Dr. Lee Robertson made a comment that I thought was a little astounding. He said he thought that 80% of his church was lost. 80%. You're sitting in a church, at the time I think there was like 6,000 or 7,000 people in the church. He thought 80% of the church was lost. I thought, wow, that's a huge number. Okay. I don't know if I would say 80% of the church is lost, but I do at this point in time think that the number is higher than what I originally thought. That's enough to be said about that. So this angel takes a sharp sickle, and this other angel, verse 18, says what? Came out from the altar, who had power over what? Fire. And he cried with a loud voice, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vines of the earth, for grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vines of the earth and threw it in the great winepress of the wrath of God. That's not an unusual phraseology, by the way, in the scripture, the winepress of the wrath of God, and John uses it repeatedly in the book of Revelation to refer to the day in which God will rectify the problem of sin, and people who have lived the life that followed the beast will suffer the consequence of their life and reap what they have sown. And if you were living at this point in time under the duress of the kind of world that they lived in, you would know, even though maybe on this side of eternity you would not have any peace, you knew on the other side of eternity. And what does Paul say about comparing the glories and the blessings of that eternity to the sufferings of this? Romans 8, that I reckon that the sufferings of this world cannot be compared to that. Now, when does that help you? And when does it not help you? Are there times, if I ask you, do you believe that Jesus Christ has a blessed, wonderful eternity for us? You believe that? Are there times when that's hard to fathom? When is it hard to fathom? When things are stinking right here. When it's tough here, it's not always easy to see that. Correct? Paul says it this way. He says that this is a momentarily light affliction. Does it ever feel momentarily? And does it ever feel light? It doesn't, does it? Aren't there times you get up and look at life and say, I wish it was over. I wish this hurt would be gone. I wish this pain would be gone. Have you ever looked and said, it doesn't seem very momentarily? It seems like it's taken on day after day after day after day. It is hard to have the hope of these things. And yet that's what he's telling these people. You can have hope because God's going to take care of this. And then he says, verse 20, the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to how high or how wide the horse's bridle, and for how long? 1,600 furlongs. Okay? If I know the equivalency, and I can't say I know it positively, but from what I understand, that's about 186 miles. Okay? Now, is the point, can you imagine? Okay, I can see some people that be willing to do this, people who are engineers especially, that this battle and this ugly stuff and the blood and everything, they say, well, wait a minute, let me get my measurement out. I want to make sure it's exactly 186 miles. That some people really be concerned that it's that, or up to the bridle, you know, and measure it, okay? What's the point, you think, that John is trying to make about those numbers? I mean, can you imagine how horrible this is? I think he's just trying to help us understand and get a handle about the awfulness of this event that's outside the city. Why outside the city? Well, who's in the city? And what is the city? The city of Zion, which is the city of Jerusalem. Who's in the city? I'm going to be in the city. I'm not going to be outside that city, right? Yeah, outside the city. He's making the equation and he's drawing the picture that those who know him are in the city and those outside the city don't know him. Now, I want to show you where this comes from. Will you take your Bibles and turn to Joel, would you, just for a moment? Joel. I'll give you a minute. Joel chapter 3. I have a commentary. There was a misprint. It said this was in Joel chapter 4. So I looked and looked for Joel 4. Couldn't find it until I found the ESV had a Joel 4. No, I'm teasing. Joel chapter 3. I want you to get the picture. Look at verse 1. He says, behold, in those days, at that time, what's God's going to do? He's going to bring back the captives. He's in restoration mode, right? And remember how many times we've talked about the restoration mode of Israel and how that God's going to bring Israel back. He says, verse 2, I'll gather the nations together. I'll bring them down to where? The valley of Jehoshaphat. And by the way, no one knows where that is. No matter what map you get, no one knows really what that is. It's probably the valley of decision, but needless to say. It says, I'll enter into judgment with them on account of my people, my heritage Israel, who have they scattered among the nations, and they have also divided up my land, and they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. In other words, God's going to judge the nations for the evil that they inflicted upon Israel. That's the idea. Indeed, what you have, you do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coast of Philip, will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, surely and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your head. In other words, no one will be able to resist the power of God at this judgment. He says, you've taken gold, and you've taken silver, and you've taken prizes from the temple and so forth, and the people of Israel have been sold to the Greeks. In other words, they had treated Israel. And then verse 7, behold, I'll raise them up out of the place to which you have sold them. He says, I'll return your retaliation on your head. You're going to get what you sowed, in other words, and I'll sell your sons and daughters in the hands of the people of Judah, and they'll sell them to the Sabians and so forth. Then he goes down. You've heard these, verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. You ever heard that phrase before? But this gives you the context of it. This is the end time prophecy. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in a sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Does that ring a bell at this point in time? See the connection between this passage of Scripture and the other passage. He says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come and go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflowing, for their what? Their wickedness is great. That's why I think what he's referring to when he talks to when his time in Revelation is probably their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. What's the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is whatever the context says it is, because the day of the Lord changes its definition based on context, and it's referring to this point, the end time events. And he says, the day of the Lord is at hand, is near, in the valley of decision. The sun, the moon will grow dark. Does that ring a bell from what we read before about the tribulation period and in Matthew's gospel? The stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion. Where's that? Jerusalem, the end time, place of safety for us, and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, and the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. And it'll come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow, and it goes on to talk about the good that we'll have. So in other words, the Old Testament prophecies are referring to an end time where God will rectify all the problems in the world, and that those individuals who have chosen to follow false religions will ultimately have to pay the price for doing that. He joins with it this passage of Scripture to talk about those in the tribulation period who have followed the mark of the beast and given him his allegiance, and they'll suffer the same thing. And I'll close with this. What does that do for people who are sitting in Asia Minor at this point in time? How does that help them? What do they do with that kind of stuff? How do you deal with that? Because, you know, we have to do the same thing. I mean, we'll read passages of scriptures that give promises all the time. Scripture is full of promises to the people of God, aren't they? I mean, heaven's a promise. I'm personally looking forward to the rapture of the church. I wouldn't mind the rapture of the church to take place this afternoon. Later, after lunch, but this afternoon. I want the rapture. That's a hope I have, right? Okay. But what is hope? Now, I can say, I hope the sun will shine today. Is that hope? No. Why? It's already shining. I don't have to hope for something that's already there or hope that I see. Hope is what? It's an expectation of what I don't see. What is it we don't see? You sat in a church at this point in time when this was written, and it was making the rounds at all these churches. All these people read these passages of scriptures and say, this is the hope we have. What is the hope? It's something we can't see. And the difference between hope from an American definition to a Greek definition is hope is the belief and an expectation of a reality that's going to take place. So what do we hope for? We hope for something better than this. Why does that help? Because most of the time, we just hope that this gets better. Most of the time, we just hope that this gets better. We hope that somehow our jobs are better, our bank accounts are fatter, we have less problems, less heartache, less disease. Because we hope that this gets better. But what is he trying to point their minds to? The hope is there. It's not here. The hope is there. Because if the hope is here, what does that do for you? If my hope is just that this gets better, I'm in trouble because I think, I'm not positive, but I think I'm going to be disappointed. Because this isn't our hope. Our hope is not here. Our hope is there. My hope isn't that this world gets better and my problems go away and I have no more stress. And no, that can't be my hope. My hope has to be something I cannot see. It has to be something in eternity. The only way I'm going to make it through this world in a way that would glorify and honor him is that I have a hope for eternity, not for hope now. These people were going through hard times, no different, I'm sure, than people are going through today. And they needed to move their eyes off of today and not hope that their life would get better then, but hope that their life would be better after. That makes sense? That's what helps. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're so grateful that you provide a hope for us as believers. And that our hope isn't that somehow, Lord, that this world gets better, but we have a hope of a world that is without sin, without problems, without anguish, without death. God, help us to live with that kind of hope, trust in that kind of hope, and live as if we really believe it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.